Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is with us on the phone. You can find him online at the Crossroads Initiative, dritaly.com, talking about a patron of Europe today, St. Benedict. Good morning, Doc.
Good morning, Anna.
So give us some historical context to start us off as we talk about the life of St. Benedict, whose feast day is July 11th. What was the culture like during his time?
Well, the culture was a lot like our culture, and in that it was falling apart. Roman society, Rome had been around for a long time, and Rome had been kind of, in a surface way, Christianized by Constantine and some emperors after him. But quite frankly, at its heart, it was oblivious to God. The society was shallow, and the Rome's power had fallen apart. And so barbarians were roaming around. Lawlessness was increasing. The city of Rome, where Benedict was, there was a lot of worldliness, just a lot of emptiness. And even though most people were baptized. And Benedict just decided that he had enough of that. He just really, really wanted God. He had a hunger and a thirst for a real encounter with the Lord. Jesus was worth everything. He wanted to follow him. So he left behind the city itself, and he left behind actually a privileged position in the city. He came from a family that had some wealth and background and connection. He had education, but he fled to the outskirts of the city, out to the beautiful countryside of the hills of Rome, to the east of Rome, and he became a monk living in a cave. And he just wanted to seek the Lord alone. And that's one of the mottos of Benedictine life is God alone, which really means that he's the pearl of great price. And so there's nothing worth more than him, than seeking him, than pursuing him. And at that point in time, there were a lot of other monks as well, but they were all kind of disconnected. They were hermits seeking the Lord on their own. And Benedict had a great role in changing that kind of culture.
Yeah, he was, we know him as the founder of Western monasticism. So how did that come about?
Well, I have to say, you know, there were a lot of monks in the West before Benedict.
Sure.
But monasticism was, you know, the kind of the heartland of monasticism was the desert in Egypt and Syria. And the very first monks were, like Benedict started, off being kind of hermits on their own. Monk comes from the word alone. Someone who's seeking God alone and who typically, you know, lives alone. So that's the beginning of things. But Benedict realizes, wow, there's a lot of disorder. There's a lot of guys who really want to seek the Lord here, but they're unstable and they're unaccountable to anybody. And a lot of them are really kind of full of themselves and getting themselves into spiritual trouble rather than really growing in holiness. And so Benedict grouped them together and gave them a way of life. He wrote a rule. And the rule of St. Benedict is amazing because it turns the pursuit of God alone into the pursuit of God together as a body, as a community, as a family of men and also women. His you know, St. Scholastica, his sister, had a community of women. So it was a community. And part of the whole growth in holiness is learning to live in community and learning to work together. And learning to pray together, and committing yourself to stability, making actually a covenant, a vow that you're going to not just flit to and fro and take off when things aren't going well, but you're going to hang in there together, and together you're going to seek the Lord until death. That vowed life, and actually there's a vow in the Benedictine way of life of stability. That vowed way of life got everyone focused on the right thing and not the wrong thing. The wrong thing, in terms of Benedict's idea, was a lot of wild penances, a lot of spiritual ideas that were of questionable validity that maybe a lot of people couldn't really live with, you know, very severe kinds of penances. He made a reasonable lifestyle with moderate penance, and the day was clothed in prayer, and prayer together, and prayer that was disciplined, prayer that really leaned on the tradition of the synagogue and the early church of praying the Psalms all throughout the day. You know, Psalm 119 says that seven times a day do I praise you, and at night I rise to remember your goodness. Early Christians, lay people, in the days of persecution, had hours of prayer like this and prayed this together. The monks just focused on this prayer of the church, this liturgical prayer that we now call the Liturgy of the Hours, and they made it the rhythm of their life. And they also realized hard work. You got to work, and work actually makes us like Jesus, the carpenter, and that hard work can be a prayer too if we offer it up in prayer. So work and prayer, ora et labora, that was really the heart of Benedict's beautiful, simple insight. It's not rocket science, but it stabilized monastic life, and it actually stabilized all of Europe.
Well, that was going to lead to my next question, actually. What was and is today, even still, the contribution of these monastic communities to society at large?
Well, back then, think about a society that's totally in flux. You got government breaking down, the old Roman government, and you got barbarians sweeping in who are illiterate and who have no sense of civilization whatsoever. They had some heretical Christian faith, a lot of them, but I mean, it's just really chaos. So these islands of what happened with Benedict is he formed these guys outside of Rome. He ended up moving down between Rome and Naples to a mountain called Monte Cassino, which is about 20 kilometers from where my family comes from in Italy. Huh. And on top of that mountain, they lived a stable life that attracted others. Even lay people would come and find spiritual refuge with them and in other monasteries like theirs. A place where, in the midst of the craziness, they could find the Lord, they could experience prayer, they could hear the Word of God. So these monasteries became islands of life, oasis, kind of an oasis in the desert of falling apart Europe. And, you know, a fascinating thing is the monasteries were thinking about, we're going to pursue the Lord. The idea wasn't we're going to go out and renew society or whole society together. But what really happened was that these monasteries preserved not only life in Christ, but they preserved civilization in a time when, really, we call these the time after Benedict, for 500 years, we call it the Dark Ages, because the light of learning is extinguished. No one knows how to read. The barbarians were all illiterate, and Roman culture just really died except for the monasteries. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You know, nowadays, Annie, there's lots of fantasies on television and in movies of post-apocalyptic times, you know, yeah, where society's falling apart and everyone now is, you know, trying to pick up the pieces. Well, that really happened once in our Western world, and that's what the monks helped us to get through. So for 500 years, the liturgy, the Bible, and just learning in itself, reading and writing, was kept alive in monasteries all over Europe, many of them, most of them, I would say, Benedictine.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting, too, we have this term clerical work, where you're filing, you're keeping records and things like that. That comes from the word cleric.
It does, because in the Dark Ages, from about 500 to about 1000 A.D., the only people who knew how to read and write were monastic clerics. And that's why the filing and, you know, paperwork is known even to this day as clerical work.
So
and this is really amazing, but even parish priests were largely illiterate and had to memorize and learn the basic prayers at Mass and bungle them oftentimes. So, this is an age it's hard kind of to imagine right now. And also say that the lay people had a tremendous sense that they wanted to participate in the prayer of the monks, and that the monks' prayer, the 150 psalms said in, you know, all throughout the day at different hours, that was the prayer of the church. So lay people who couldn't read began to pray 150 beads. Hmm. First 150 Our Fathers, then 150 Hail Marys, and that's where the original three decades of the rosary, the threefold rosary comes from, the three sets of mysteries. If you put those all together, it's 150 Hail Marys, and that comes from the fact that the laity wanted to participate in the prayers of the monks, which they couldn't read and they couldn't understand anymore, but they wanted to pray a memorized prayer. That's kind of where the rosary and the Angelus, you know, three times a day, the monks rang the bells morning, noon, midday for prayer, and the people in the fields would stop and say prayers that they could while the monks were singing the divine praises, the psalms and the canticles.
Dr. D'Ambrosio, in recent times, we have been hearing, if you pay attention to the Catholic blogosphere world, which I know you do, there's been a lot of debate over the so-called Benedict option, where some are contending that in our day and age, which is very much what, you know, what St. Benedict was experiencing in his time, as you told us at the beginning of this segment, that we should be forming little Catholic communities, maybe not monastic as such, but little communities to preserve the Christian culture in a world that really doesn't appreciate it and is, in fact, hostile to it. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I would say that, really, I thought a lot about this in terms of the Christian family. The Christian family takes a vow of stability, at least the husband and wife do. You know, the bond of marriage creates a stable community when spouses are faithful to each other. And really, in my mind right now, the Christian family is that potentially stabilizing force, that oasis. And, you know, there's no reason why those that Christian families can't band together into small communities, and that's an awesome thing. But I just want to focus on the family itself. Benedict called a monastery a school of Christ's service. And the family is really supposed to be that school of service. Benedict mandated hospitality, where any person who comes to the monastery is to be given, is to be treated like Christ and given hospitality. And that's one reason why the monasteries became sources of evangelization and sources of spiritual renewal. I go to monasteries all the time, personally, for spiritual recharging, and I've done that for the past 50 years. But my family itself, I believe, is called to be that oasis, a place where people can come, a place of hospitality. The one thing that concerns me sometimes is some Christians wanting to circle the wagon, so to speak, and build a community that's insulated from the world. I think what happened with Benedict is his communities became open to the world and came to evangelize society. And I think that our families, where we form a tight-knit community of stability, they ought to be open families of where people come and experience the love of God and can find stability in a world that's falling apart.
It's really beautiful and insightful. Thank you for that. We have a couple of minutes here still, Doc. So I was wondering if you could tell us, I know that there are several monks who have had an effect on your life. Can you tell us about a few of them?
Sure, I'd love to. When I was 16 and a, kind of a refugee from rock and roll hippie culture, I happened to bump into, just right after a very strong encounter with Christ to kind of grab my heart, I met two monks that came out of the monastery on a special indult. They were from New Mellere, Trappist Abbey in Dubuque, Iowa, and they were in my hometown of Providence, Rhode Island, and they were serving as spiritual directors and retreat leaders for a season, and they happened to become my mentors. So at 16, they began putting into my hands the Liturgy of the Hours, the Fathers of the Church, teaching me about the Bible. They both had a profound sense of prayer. In the presence of the Lord, they both radiated and glowed in liturgy and in prayer, and that really drew me into a love of God, a love of prayer, and a pursuit of union with God in prayer, which is really the call of all of us. I began to go to a Trappist monastery nearby for retreat, and that became really, you know, kind of a bedrock for me. It's kind of like my touchstone with the Lord. So every year, I typically go on retreat. I'm going to do that hopefully in about a month to an abbey, in Portsmouth Abbey, Providence, Rhode Island, which is kind of the area that I grew up in, Regina Laudis Abbey, an abbey of women Benedictines, where my wife has found a great amount of inspiration in me as well, and that's Mother Dolores Hart's Abbey
in
Western Connecticut. Yeah, so Mother Dolores is actually, and the whole Benedictine Abbey, they're part of the prayer team for the Crossroads Initiative. They undergird us with intercessory prayer. So the monks are awesome, and nuns that way.
Well, I know that you have some great selections by St. Benedict available at the Crossroads Initiative and a pilgrimage to the Holy Land coming up soon as well. Where can listeners find out more information?
They can go to DrItaly.com and be sure to click the pilgrimage button at the top, because we actually have a pilgrimage plan also, not just the Holy Land, but to Rome to visit Benedict's monastery in Subiaco.
Cool. That's awesome. Well, excellent. We'll have DrItaly.com linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Thanks so much, Doc.